Thank you, Dr. Moore, for those kind words, except the racquetball comment, but we'll deal with that a little bit later. It is a joy to be here. I appreciate the wonderful music and worship this morning. My thanks goes to Dr. Moore for the opportunity to be here. I want to start out today by just mentioning some temptations I've had to resist in leading up to this date. One is just to leave town. You know, it's an intimidating environment to be preaching in front of Greek experts and Hebrew experts and systematic theologians. But the Lord is good. Instead of my having to leave town, Dr. Moeller left town. Think of Dr. Moeller. Those of us that have had a chance to get to know him well, we like to watch his facial expressions in chapel. He's very expressive, is he not? And I've even recommended that Andy Rawls and the media crew ought to put together just a series of excerpts of expressions from Dr. Moeller, and they could market that, the many faces of Dr. Moeller. He's probably wanting to distance himself from this today. But another temptation I've had to resist, really, is to get even with Dr. Rayner. I don't know, for some of you who've paid attention, he, just about every time he gets in this pulpit, takes some sort of cheap shot at me, but I'm going to take the high road today. The other temptation I've had to resist is to hurt Dr. Tommy Helms. For Tommy, a good friend of mine, for scheduling me following Stephen Olford and Pastor West and the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I felt a little bit like a street sweeper following a grand parade. But nonetheless, we're here today, and I look forward to being with you. I did mention Tom Rayner just for a moment, and I got a haircut yesterday just to prepare for this event. I'm not sure that that's all that important, but it just happens that Tom Rayner and I go to the same barber. Have you ever noticed how young Dr. Rayner looks? It's really amazing. I don't know if he's in his 50s yet or not, but he looks quite young. And after the haircut was finished yesterday, I was talking to the barber, and then I looked on the counter. Tom Rayner hair dye. I'm not sure where Dr. Rayner is. I think he's doing research on NCAA or something like that. It's been my privilege to be at Southern Seminary these some 5 years now, teaching in the area of leadership. I love that. I love the topic. I love the discipline. I love the students. I brag on our faculty all the time, and it's a great place to be. I appreciate the strength of this institution. We've had many sermons from this pulpit that have been named at our strengths, which is great. I've thought of a few of them. A commitment to Scripture as the inerrant Word of God. A passion for the historic doctrines of the faith. A commitment to the preaching of God's Word. A commitment to scholarship. A love for the local church. A commitment to fulfill the Great Commission as evidenced by the Billy Graham School and our commitment here at this institution to evangelism and missions. These are all such wonderful strengths. And I really do envy students that you've had the option of coming to a place like this. It's a tremendous opportunity. I would have loved to have had that opportunity some 20 plus years ago or 30 years, however long ago it was when I entered seminary. Today, though, I'm probably going to preach maybe to one of our weaknesses. Maybe not your weakness, maybe not even the weakness of the institution, but to a weakness in my own life. It's been somewhat grueling preparing for today, not because of the intimidation of the environment, but just because I've had to face my own life in light of the truth of God's Word. And perhaps I'm out of sync in my perceptions, but I really do believe it's an area that I think perhaps we ought to take a look at is potential areas of weakness. We have so many strengths that are represented at this institution and in this student body and in this faculty. But an area of weakness can always bring us down. There's a dual threat, I think, that we face today. There are onslaughts from without, and then there is always the threat of internal compromise. I'm going to read our text today is going to be 1 Timothy chapter 4, primarily verses 6 through 16, and there's no way that I can deal with all that content. I'm going to deal with some of it. The first couple of verses, though, in this particular chapter says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." In the context that Timothy was facing in the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to him, a very pastoral, loving letter of concern. There were a lot of external onslaughts that were facing the church, the fledgling church at that time. Asceticism and Gnosticism and I'm sure other forms of heresy. You know, here today, even we know we see various forms of heresies in our own context. Open theism, the aggressive advancement of the homosexual agenda. This has been recent evidence of that is the openly gay Episcopal bishop appointed in New Hampshire. Inclusivism, moral relativism, pluralism, and we could go on and on of the external threats that I believe we face as a church and as the people of God. As I've studied the book of Nehemiah, though, if you look at Nehemiah, there were external threats to the nation of Israel at that time and to the leadership of Nehemiah, and yet those external threats really made the people of God stronger. They rallied together, they recognized the threat, and so sometimes external threats can actually make us strong. It's the internal threats that I worry about. Look at some of the statistics. Some will be on the screen and some not. But just I've compiled some things from Dr. Rayner and Dr. Ewart and others that I've heard from and other sources that I've read. Over 85% of our churches are declining or plateaued. Over 90% of our members never share their faith over the course of a year. Over 80% of the unchurched say that they've never been invited to church. The U.S. population has increased by 11%, while the church attendance is down by 9.5%. Those are some perhaps quantitative indicators, but here's some qualitative ones. Some of George Barna's research has shown that there's a substantial number of Christians that believe that such activities as abortion, gay sex, sexual fantasies, drunkenness, all of these kinds of things are morally acceptable. 40% of born-again Christians believe that cohabitation is morally acceptable. 28% of quote-unquote born-again Christians indicate that viewing pornography is morally acceptable. 33% support gay rights. And last week, as I was watching the Fox News Channel, I heard a statement. I didn't get to hear the whole segment, but it was something along the lines of those that have studied some of our teenagers that have pledged the True Love Waits and other forms of abstinence program. Turns out that over 80% of them do not fulfill their pledge. There's a lot of internal evidence of compromise in the area of character and in the area of morality. And it is this area that I become concerned about and something that I think in my own life and in your lives we can take seriously this morning, the idea of these internal threats. And I believe when the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy and the threats were slightly different perhaps, but I get the sense as I've read through this text many, many times that Paul wanted Timothy to be strong against both external threats to the church and the possibility of internal compromise. One thought to keep in mind this morning is maybe the term selective excellence. You know, we have some real excellence in a lot of areas in our lives. I already mentioned many of them theologically, but let me point out the danger of selective excellence, or maybe another way of wording it is minimizing our areas of vulnerability. And I don't know if it's on the screen now, but the Space Shuttle Challenger just a little bit over a year ago was a major tragedy in our country. And my comment today and using that as an analogy is not to slight NASA, and I really don't know enough about it, but it took a lot of excellence to get that wonderful piece of equipment and that crew up into space. A lot of excellence. And yet there were some areas of vulnerability that became very tragic, and we'll come back to that analogy a little bit later. Selective excellence can be a very, very big problem in our lives. You may be very strong theologically. You may know your doctrine. You may be good at preaching and even leading, but that's not enough. If we look on in our text here in 1 Timothy, starting with verse 6, in pointing out these things, and that's a reference to the heresies and the concerns, the external threats to the church that Paul referenced earlier, to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Let me just stop there for a minute and reference that phrase, good servant, because it kind of sets up the rest of our time this morning together. Good servant is what Paul wanted for the young man Timothy. The word good there, in terms of the translation of the word in the New American Standard, but also could be noble, admirable, or even excellent, is another way that term could be understood. And of course, we're all familiar with the word servant, the word for deacon there, that most scholars believe is a reference to being a good minister. And so the idea of excellence, I believe, is found in this very first phrase about Timothy and the desire that Paul had for him to be a good or an excellent servant leader. I believe there are four characteristics of excellent servant leadership that are found in this text. There are more than four, but we're going to at least talk about four of them today as best we can. The first area or the quality or characteristic of excellent leadership is that an excellent servant leader is one who is immersed in God's Word. Notice what he goes on to say after he referred to Timothy as being a good servant. He said, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. I don't know about you, but that phrase has always caught my attention. The idea of being nourished in God's Word. Now, I know that that idea and the reference to sound doctrine is broad enough to encompass what we do here at this institution. It includes our study of doctrine and theology and systematic and biblical and theology and all that goes with that. I believe it's broad enough to include that, but I believe it's more than that. It's not just an academic pursuit here. It is not just an intellectual exercise. This idea of being nourished implies more than that. Now, as I think about that idea of being nourished, constantly nourished in the Word of God, it reminds me of a place I've been but not have always abided there. There have been seasons in my life when I believed that that was true of me, being constantly nourished in the wisdom and truths of God. I'll never forget in my sophomore year of college, Dr. Bucher and I both went to Kansas State University and received the benefit of a wonderful ministry there in the BSU, and we were encouraged in the disciplines of the Christian life. And I remember in my sophomore year, I started reading my Bible on a regular basis. And at first, it was sort of an obligatory thing, frankly. I'd read a chapter before I go to bed at night. But then in the midst of doing that, God began to transform me. And pretty soon, I was getting up early in the morning. And I couldn't wait to open the Word of God. And it was just unbelievable, the transformation that was occurring when the Word of God went from being words on a sheet of paper to being vibrant and challenging and live. You see, it's not just that we encounter the truths intellectually when we open God's Word. We encounter the very presence of Christ. It is a phenomenal experience. Not that it's just about experience, but I don't know about you, but I want that to be true of my... I don't want to just go there occasionally. I want to abide there where the Word of God is not just a doctrinal statement, but it nourishes. I think of Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. John MacArthur, quoting on this particular text in his commentary on 1 Timothy, says, for many pastors, study is an unwelcome intrusion into their schedule. It interrupts the routine of administrative tasks and meetings which they occupy themselves. They study only enough to make a sermon, not to feed their own hearts. That's the part of this quote I'm primarily wanting to point out. Not to feed their own hearts and think deeply and carefully on divine truth. The result is impotent sermons that fall on hard hearts and have little impact. I think of Stephen Olford in this regard. I believe Stephen Olford is one of these preachers that he doesn't just study the text exegetically to get it right and then present it in a homiletically sound way. It gets into his pores. I remember he said how he would, after studying the text and doing the exegesis of the text and forming the basic sermon, he would spend Saturday nights just on his face praying through the text. That kind of enriching experience in the Word of God. I believe one of the greatest threats to my own longevity and effectiveness in ministry is mediocrity in the area of this, allowing the Word of God to be constantly nourishing my heart. I've seen possible areas of concern even here in the classroom, frankly, as I've talked to students, and I love our students, and I'm very impressed with the quality of leaders that we have, but I sometimes sense a lack of commitment to Scripture memory. I frequently will ask students to quote verses, and maybe it's not fair, they haven't had a chance to think it all the way through, but I'm just somewhat struck at times that in my own life and in the lives of maybe you, we're not investing enough time and energy in taking the Word of God beyond an intellectual experience and bringing it into the very pores and the fabric of our lives. I think of the Puritans as we study the history of the church, that the Puritans were men and women who pulled away from the busyness of life and really went deep into the Word of God. It's like Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found and I ate them, and they became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Don't you want that? Don't you want that in your own life? Or like the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Paul wanted Timothy to be a man that was deep in God's Word. I have one other example of this before we move on, and that is the life of George Mueller. In the book George Mueller's Secrets, there's a quote that I've often used. Now, watch what he did. Remember, this wasn't just an academic exercise or the preparation of a sermon. It was his daily routine of wanting to encounter the living God. Here's what he says in one of his entries. Now, I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditate upon it, that my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warmed, reproved, instructed, and that by means of the Word of God, while meditating upon it, my heart might be brought into experimental communion with the Lord. I began, therefore, to meditate on the New Testament from the beginning, early in the morning. The first thing I did after having asked in a few words the Lord's blessing upon His precious Word was to begin to meditate on the Word of God, searching, as it were, every verse to get a blessing out of it. Not for the sake of public ministry or of the Word, not for the sake of preaching upon what I had meditated upon, but for the obtaining of food for my own soul. The Navigators have used a helpful little illustration called the hand illustration, and they've talked about the various disciplines, the ways in which we can have intake into the Word of God, hearing the Word, reading the Word, studying the Word, memorizing the Word, and perhaps most importantly, meditating upon the Word of God, allowing it to get into the fabric of who we are. Paul wanted Timothy to be an excellent leader and one who was constantly immersed in the precious and enriching Word of God. Secondly, another characteristic of excellent servant leadership that I believe we find in the text here is found in verse 7, and that is that an excellent servant leader possesses great discipline. Look at verse 7 here with me. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Paul knew that in order for Timothy to be an effective minister, an effective servant leader, and to be immersed in God's Word on a regular basis, that it would require great discipline. The word discipline here is the same word where we get our word gymnasium. It speaks of rigorous, strenuous, self-sacrificing training, the kind that athletes do. And this is also, if you look down in verse 10, you'll see a glimpse of the same spirit. For this reason, we labor and strive. And then look at verse 15. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. Clearly, the Apostle Paul was raising the standard high for Timothy. These would not be easy things to accomplish in Timothy's calling. The wise and experienced apostle knew what he was asking of Timothy. He was not calling Timothy to anything that he had not demanded of himself. Paul in 1 Corinthians made this statement, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." In referring to the important characteristic of personal discipline, J. Oswald Sanders wrote, "If he, speaking of an aspiring leader, is unwilling to pay the price of fatigue for leadership, he will always be mediocre." True leadership always exacts a heavy toll on the whole man, and the more effective the leadership, the higher the price to be paid. And if you'll bear with me one more quote, John Stott had an excellent statement I just felt like I had to say today and to include in our time together here this morning. John Stott says, "I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. I should as soon expect a farmer to prosper in business who contented himself with sowing his fields and never looking at them till harvest as expect a believer to attain much holiness who was not diligent about his Bible reading, his prayers, and the use of his Sundays. Our God is a God who works by means, and He will never bless the soul of a man who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he can get on without them." A great challenge from a great man of God. Nothing significant happens in life without hard work and sacrifice. And our culture has fed us a lot of lies about this, by the way. I clipped out an ad once. This ad really gets me. "I lost 34 pounds in 30 days without dieting or strenuous exercise." Give me a break. It takes discipline to be all that God wants us to be. Another analogy that's been helpful to me is the idea of a seed in the ground. And I had a friend draw a little picture of this just to illustrate the point. But you have two seeds. Now, I grew up on a ranch and a farm in Nebraska and Wyoming, so I know a little bit about agronomy. And You can have two corn seeds. They're identical in their makeup. All the DNA and all the organic material that's necessary there to become a corn plant, both seeds are identical. God's put it all in them. And yet, as you can see in the illustration, one seed is in the ground and it becomes a prosperous, living, productive plant. The one that lays on top of the soil doesn't. They're the same seed. The difference is the environment. I believe it's our job to get into an environment through the disciplines of the spiritual life such that what God has planted within us through the redemptive, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is able to give manifest. But we have to be in the right environment. One of the things that I think we can tell about this is the fruit of godliness. You know, what is the evidence of our spiritual lives and our disciplines? And just perhaps a word of caution, it may not relate to everyone, maybe it relates to some, I don't know. But I'm going to just read some words that I've pinned here earlier that I think might be of use to at least some of us. Let me add a word of caution at this point. I believe that we would all be wise to avoid the deception of thinking that just because we have strong conservative convictions regarding our basic doctrinal beliefs, that we are godly in our innermost beings. I have often reminded myself that being conservative is not synonymous with being godly. I am so grateful that this institution, by the grace of God and due to the diligence of leaders like Dr. Moeller and our trustees and many others, has placed this institution back on the strong pillars of strong doctrine. I cannot fully express my satisfaction and joy for the reality of where this institution stands. And I pray that Southern Seminary will forever hold to the clear and resounding doctrines of the faith. However, let us not be deceived. If the truth of God's eternal word does not manifest itself in the fruit of righteousness, then there is something wrong with our understanding of the doctrines to which we hold. If our conservatism is not adorned with the fruit of the Spirit, as expressed in Galatians 5, then something is desperately wrong within. True spirituality is more than intellectual assent to a set of doctrinal statements. It is the manifestation of genuine godliness and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice in this text the Apostle Paul makes a reference to this in verse 7 there, or actually in verse 6, and he says, to the sound doctrine which you have been following. It's an encouraging word that Timothy was following out and obeying. An excellent servant leader is constantly immersed in the truth of God's word, and an excellent servant leader is one who's disciplined. And the evidence of that discipline is the fruit of the Spirit and a righteousness that's pleasing to God. Now, I couldn't pass this opportunity here. If you look at this verse here about discipline, it references there in verse 8, and bodily discipline is only of little profit. I thought of Dr. Fuller at this point. Some of you know Dr. Fuller. I've heard he's up in the gym a lot these days. I've heard even sometimes morning and night, Dr. Fuller. I don't know if that's true or not. It may be a legend. But I think I know. I'm not sure his motives are pure, to be honest. You see, Dr. Fuller and I play racquetball. Contrary to Dr. Moore's false prophetic words here earlier, the last time we played, I was not the one crying when the game was over. It was Dr. Fuller. Then he hurt his knee. It was a God thing because now for 4 months, Dr. Fuller's had to live in the loser's bracket. But he tells me he's working hard on discipline and getting his body back in shape, and he's going to be back on the court a whole month early. Correct? April the 1st. I don't know why you picked April the 1st. I don't know if there's something there to that, but excuse the little levity here away from the intensity of the content here. If you go back with me to the text now, not only is an excellent servant leader one who's immersed in God's word and discipline as a lifestyle, but thirdly, an excellent servant leader sets a worthy example. Look at verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. This text, again, was one of these points that was somewhat grueling for me as I evaluated my own life in terms of this challenge. Titus 2, verse 7 and 8 says, in all things, show yourself an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said, an example is the most powerful rhetoric. The Apostle Paul knew that Timothy needed to not only have right doctrine and good preaching and teaching, which, by the way, and I'm not focusing as much on the preaching and teaching part, it's very strong in this text. And I know that. And we've had many sermons pointing in that direction from this platform, which is tremendous. But you'll notice the Apostle Paul knew that the preaching ministry of any pastor or teacher or the teaching ministry of any individual in this room, it's critical that it's supported by the lifestyle that surrounds it. There's not time to fully unpack this, but that you'll notice five things are listed in this verse. Love, faith, purity, speech, and conduct. Some scholars put these in two categories. The first category was what they called the inner domain. Love, faith, and purity. Timothy was to provide an example of love. Max Anders, in his commentary, says that faith and love are the essence of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul expressed the essence of love in the context of his ministry when he wrote to the Thessalonians. Listen to this. I love this verse. And may it be true of us in our ministry. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. What an amazing statement. That's the kind of ministry that I want to have. To those that I minister to, that they know that there's an affection that I have for them and that it's reciprocated. And I challenge the students in our leadership courses to have the kind of ministry where your people know you love them. A pastoral ministry. One that's supported by acts of mercy and deeds of kindness. Research shows that those who fail in the ministry and those who are fired from their pastorates are usually let loose or quit in failure for two basic areas. The lack of people skills and the lack of leadership skills. Love needs to manifest itself. The second thing there was faith. In this context, the word actually means faithfulness. It's not just a faith in our doctrines or faith in God. It's our faithfulness is what I understand from studying the text. One area that I think is a manifestation of faithfulness is some research that Tom Rainer's done on tenure. In effective churches that he studied, he showed that in the ineffective churches, the tenure was about 3.8 years. In churches that were doing well, the average tenure of the pastor was 11.8 years. Faithfulness, hanging in there, day after day, week after week, month after month. The other area was purity, and this is another great area of concern, and we simply are not going to have enough time to fully unpack this, but another area that concerns me is the compromise that we see around us in the area of moral purity. Some of the statistics are alarming. There are 1.3 million porn sites. 32 million people have visited a porn site back in September of 2003. The cyber sex industry is expected to grow to $5 to $6 billion annually over the next 5 years. 60% of all websites are sexual in nature. One out of six women, including Christians, this has surprised me, struggle with an addiction to porn. 35% of pastors who call the Focus on the Family Pastors Helpline indicate that they struggle with issues of sexual compulsion or addictions such as pornography. 51% of pastors indicate that cyber porn is a possible temptation, and 37% indicate that it's a current struggle. There's a lot of other things we can say. We just simply don't have time. In the area of moral purity, it's an area of internal compromise. It's a threat from within that I believe we have to avoid. And I don't know all that Paul had in mind when he mentioned the word purity to Timothy. He didn't elaborate a great deal on it at that particular point, but I know he wanted Timothy to be a godly man who stayed away from the vulnerabilities of sexual and other forms of impurity. There's also the outer domain when Paul encouraged Timothy in the area of speech and conduct. Paul wanted Timothy to be a man who was careful about what he said and his daily conversation. That's apparently what the reference there is to, is daily conversation. It's no wonder in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, there's a huge section of Scripture on the tongue and the importance of the tongue and how difficult it is to control. James compared it to a bridle in the horse's mouth and a rudder on a boat and a flame that starts a forest fire. And I believe that that's part of what Paul had in mind in Timothy, is that he wanted to guard his tongue, be careful what he said. There's been more than one ministry ruined from a careless tongue. And then in the area of conduct, I believe it relates to all the other things we've been talking about here, the general approach to one's life. Paul wanted Timothy to live above reproach, which a definition that I use for that is that Paul wanted Timothy to have a lifestyle where there was nothing about his private life that, if known publicly, would discredit and undermine his ministry in the eyes of those that they serve. Above reproach. And so Timothy was to work hard to be a man who demonstrated these kinds of examples. And then lastly, if you look with me at verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teachings. Persevere in these things. An excellent servant leader practices perseverance. This is a marathon, folks. It's easy to start strong. It's hard to finish strong. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teachings. Persevere in these things. I'll never forget, as a student at Kansas State University, we went to a spring break conference where one of the navigator speakers named Walt Hinrichsen led us in a session called Many Aspire, Few Attain. There's a lot of evidence of people who started strong but didn't finish strong. Paul wanted Timothy, you persevere in these things. Dr. Draper, Jimmy Draper, from this very pulpit last semester, he referenced that a lot of the people that he knew, that he went through seminary together with, did not sustain and fulfill their calling in the ministry. In fact, I believe he said not one of his friends that he started with finished strong. I want to finish strong. And I know you do as well. In summary, we're to seek to be servant leaders who regularly immerse ourselves in the eternal Word of God. Not as important it is to study for sermons, I'm not in any way undermining that, but for nourishment of our own souls as well as preparing for public ministry. An excellent servant leader possesses significant personal and professional discipline. And an excellent servant leader provides a worthy example in speech, in conduct, in faith, faithfulness, in love, and in purity. And then an excellent servant leader is one who perseveres and finishes strong. I want to conclude with one other closing illustration. I mentioned the space shuttle a while ago and that there were selective excellence. There were a lot of things that had to go right to get that beautiful piece of equipment and that wonderful team up in space. But there was an underestimation of a weakness, and it was tragic. Underestimating weaknesses and being selective in our excellence has a potential high price attached. People's lives are on the line. Our ability to walk faithfully before God matters. And there are people out there waiting for you and for me to fulfill our calling in a humble, diligent way and be the kind of servant leaders that Christ asks of us. Our closing word of hope is found in Philippians 1:6. I find a lot of encouragement from this verse because I know my own weaknesses, my own vulnerabilities, my own mediocrity. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's the power and presence of God that will see us through to being the kind of men and women that exemplify the kind of servant leadership we've seen today in this text. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your precious word, the insights found within. Lord, we pray for your strength and mercy. We pray for your intervention in our lives. Father, we pray that you would plant within us a desire for excellence in our leadership.